As Dr. Lockwood indicated in some of his opening remarks, this is a very solemn passage of Scripture that we come to this morning in Mark chapter 15. And I'm sure that in many respects we could say that it's the most tragic hour in all of human history. Nothing that came before it can compare with it, nor has there been anything like it since. And of course, I'm speaking about the death of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be considering verses 16 through 26, although that's not the end of the story, even as far as his sufferings are concerned, but brings us down to the time of his resurrection. But while this is a passage that is tragic as far as the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through, it clearly demonstrates as well the unspeakable depravity of the human heart when we see how the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked and suffered under the hands of the Roman soldiers. But at the same time, nothing has ever demonstrated so fully the love of God and the grace of God that God would send his only begotten Son into the world to suffer as he did for us on the cross, because that was the only way that our sins could possibly be forgiven. Nobody can ever minimize sin once they understand what took place at Calvary. And the emphasis in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is upon the historical fact that Jesus Christ really died. Now, man in his unbelief has come up with a lot of different explanations from it, but that fact remains. And none of them, however, in dealing with the details of it, set forth a purpose of his death. Now, that's picked up as we read through the Gospels, and of course, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The Old Testament, which Dr. Lockwood read to us this morning from Isaiah 53, makes it very clear as to what the purpose was. And when we get into the book of Romans and the other epistles of the New Testament, that fact is explained there. We know that he died because he was hated by the Jewish religious leaders of his day. They were jealous of him. Pilate recognized that it was for envy, which means jealousy, that they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ and he was brought before Pilate. They were jealous because of his popularity with the people also because of the way and manner in which he taught. So they, from the very beginning of his ministry, expressed hatred, sought to trap him in different ways, but weren't able to lay a hand on him until the Lord's time had come. But in the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed and the messages that he brought, he proved beyond any doubt that he was the Son of God in human flesh, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Now, we know that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus began when he was about 30 years of age. We're told this in Luke 3 and verse 23. And by the best calculations of most biblical scholars, his ministry was not a long ministry. Actually, very short, approximately 3 years, a little more possibly or a little less. We don't know for sure. So when we read our text in Luke, which tells that he was that age when he began his ministry, remember that we are considering, when we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is really in the prime of life. But he knew all along why he had come to earth. He had not come just to perform miracles, nor just to proclaim the wonderful truth which he taught. We can't minimize the importance of any part of his public ministry, but he knew that he came to earth to die. And yet, if we leave our explanation there, we still don't have the whole story. It was that he came to die for others. He came to die for sinners. He came to die for you and for me. He came to die as their substitute so that they would not have to die for their sins. And we can make the application to ourselves. It was through his death that we have received, those of us who know him, forgiveness of sins. The record has been wiped clean through the blood of Christ, and we have received the gift of eternal life. Now, that certainly was not in the minds of those Jews who demanded his death. That is, they had no idea that he was going to die a sacrificial death. Nor did Pilate have any idea that the death of Christ was any different from the death of hundreds, possibly thousands of others who were put to death by the Romans. Nor did the Roman soldiers who mistreated the Lord Jesus so terribly have any idea as to who he was, or what he had come to the earth to do, or what was the significance of his death. But the Lord Jesus knew it. First inkling we have it of it was when he was only 12 years old. He'd gone with Joseph and his mother Mary to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And when it was passed, why, they... The group from Nazareth started home. Joseph and Mary assumed that the Lord Jesus was with them. But after a day or so on the road, they discovered that he wasn't. And so they returned to Jerusalem to find him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple with the Jewish doctors. He was listening to them and asking them questions, and we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, that those Jewish scholars were astonished at his understanding and answers. When Joseph and Mary asked him to explain why he had not stayed with the family when they started back to Nazareth, most of you know his answer. He said to them, "How is it that ye sought me?" Remember, this is a 12-year-old boy speaking. Wist ye not, that is, don't you know, that I must be about my Father's business? Joseph and Mary didn't understand what he meant. But our Lord went with them and submitted himself to them. But there was a recognition that he was on a mission, even when he was 12 years of age. So even though the Lord Jesus was born as a baby and grew up as any other Jewish child, yet there was a sense of mission in his heart, even when he was 12 years of age. Early in our Lord's ministry, that is, after he was 30, he went to a wedding in Cana. His mother was there, and so were his disciples. So it was perhaps some time into his ministry. You remember the story that they had run out of wine, and the Lord Mary brought this to the Lord's attention, evidently believing that he could do something about it. His first response was to his mother was this: "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And then he followed it with these words that are very significant, and the Apostle John, especially in his gospel, makes much of them. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Mine hour is not yet come. Find that in John 2:4. These words also indicated that he knew that he was on a mission. Now, I want to point out two other times that the Lord referred to his time or his hour. And I'm not going to go to all of them. In John 7, when the opposition to the Lord and his ministry was growing among the Jewish leaders, the Apostle John simply made this statement that is recorded for us in John 7, verse 30. He says, "They sought to take him," referring to the Jewish leaders, "but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." This definitely places his hour with his arrest and death at the time when, in the providence of God, the Jews would finally succeed in laying their hands on him and ultimately see their desire fulfilled when Jesus Christ was put to death. Now, the other verse that I have in mind is the first verse of John 17, the chapter which contains is properly called the Lord's high priestly prayer, because it's a prayer that only the Lord could have possibly prayed. And the Lord began his prayer this way. He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." His time or his hour was the time appointed by the Father when the Lord Jesus Christ would die, not just as everyone is appointed to die, but die as a sacrifice for the sins of all who had ever or would ever believe in him for their salvation. Now, here in Mark 15, Mark is telling us about the historical event of the death of Christ. People will never believe why Jesus Christ died unless they first believe that he died. All four gospel writers tell us that he died. He really died. There's no question about the record. In the mouth of only two or three witnesses, any fact is established. The evidence of the death of Christ in Scripture is overwhelming. The Apostle Paul said that this is the first fact of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was speaking about the gospel that he had preached in Corinth with such blessing. And he wrote these words, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now notice the very words that he used. Christ, the Anointed One, it's the equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament, died. And he states this as a fact that everybody recognized in those days. But he adds, "for our sins And then, according to the scriptures, every one of those words is worth our pondering as we've been talking about the Proverbs in our Sunday school lesson. If you're going to be saved, you have to believe who he is, what he did, why he did it, and that this is the foundational truth of the gospel. It's the foundational truth of the gospel in type, because every sacrifice that was offered, and you remember the conditions for the sacrifices in the Old Testament was that they were to be without blemish. Death of every sacrifice was a type of the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it in passages like Isaiah 53, which I've mentioned and Dr. Lockwood read this morning. You see it in the doctrine of the epistles of the New Testament. And it's related as a historical fact of Scripture. And even Mark told us back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see, they were not just concerned with the fact that he died, but with the purpose of his death, why he died. Jesus Christ did not come that we might do something for him, but he came that he might do something for us, the greatest thing that could be done, to give his life a ransom for many. This is the truth of the gospel. Now, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ, as I've been bringing out in these passages, was not a sinner. If our sins had not been charged to him, he never would have died. He died, as Isaiah said, long before the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the human family, because the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God laid our sins upon Jesus. God charged our sins against the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as our substitute that we might not have to suffer the penalty of our sins forever in hell. In fact, the Apostle Paul expressed this great truth also in his second letter to the church at Corinth, which we have in our Bibles. He said, speaking of Christ, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he was so charged with our sins, so our sins were laid upon him, that the Apostle Paul makes this statement, which I don't think anybody can fully understand. He was made sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous problem every human being faces because of his or her sin. So I can't explain that expression, but I know that behind and yet included in the physical sufferings that are described for us in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus suffered the full penalty for my sins, and he suffered the full penalty for your sins. Nothing added needs to be done for our salvation. The Apostle Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'm not going to be dealing with the resurrection this morning, but we'll come to that. We're talking specifically about his death. This is what was going on in our text for today. The Jews, And the Romans were carrying out the sovereign will of God, but they didn't know what they were doing. Our Lord said as much when he was dying on the cross, you remember? He said in prayer to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me encourage you to read at one sitting all that Mark had to say about the death of Christ in these concluding chapters. And then, if you can do so, go to Matthew and do the same. And then go to Luke and do the same. And then go to John and do the same. Now, it would probably be very overwhelming for you to have this as one experience. It said that when Handel was writing the Messiah and he came to those words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Somebody came in the room, they found him with his face down on his desk sobbing over the truth that had impressed itself upon his heart. And we need that. We need to cover these passages and dwell upon them and pray over them and think about them until the truth of it really grips our hearts. And for any of you who may not know the Savior, let me encourage you to do it, because it will impress you in a way that nothing else will, to be exposed to the Word of God and all that God has recorded for us in His Word about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever suffered like our Lord suffered. There has never been any sorrow like His sorrow. There's never been a greater example of man's inhumanity to man than to the man who is also God, our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing my message, I kept thinking about a statement that I read years ago in a book, and I'm not going to vouch for this for sure, but maybe some of you can check on it for me. We don't happen to have in our library the story of Corrie Ten Boom and all that she experienced, at the hand of the Germans during the war. But I think that it was in an introduction written by some man of God that she asked to do that, who said that we never see what man is really like until all the constraints of society are removed. And when people are able to do, we see it in our day, what the terrorists are doing, people who are dying needlessly in Iraq and other parts of the world, when they're in a position to do anything that they can do, they will do it. And I'm thinking now of these soldiers who were charged with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible open to Mark 15, let me begin reading with verse 16. Says, and I'll read verse 15 with it so you can see the connection. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas, who was a murderer, unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, scourging meant whipping, and usually it was done with long thongs with little pieces of metal in the end, so that when it would fall on the back of a prisoner, it would just literally rip his back open. Well, they had done that to the Lord when Pilate delivered him over to the Roman soldiers. And so we read in verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, whole cohort, perhaps in this instance 100 men, made up this group, because the centurion is mentioned in another gospel in connection with him. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. Now, we don't have any thorns, at least I don't think we have any thorns in our country that are like the thorns that they had. They were several inches long, 2 or 3 inches, just like spikes. And they crushed this down upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they began to mock him, salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, the other gospel writers give more detail about this, but this is what the Roman soldiers were free to do. And here in our Lord's treatment of by the Roman soldiers, we see the wickedness, we see the depravity, we see the depths to which men will go when all restraints are taken away. Because when he was delivered to the Roman soldiers, they could do anything that they wanted to him. And so they had their fun, in quotes, by making it just as miserable for these prisoners as they possibly could. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was no exception. But let's ask the question, just to show you how unreasonable this is. What did those Roman soldiers have against the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to say, absolutely nothing. Probably most of them were seeing him for the first time. What had our Lord ever done to hurt them? Well, he never did anything to hurt anybody, and so they are included. Why did they do what they did? I think the answer to that is just because they could. Nobody was going to charge them with any crime for doing it. In fact, they would probably be applauded because of what they were doing. It was their opportunity to do to the Lord whatever they wanted to do. No laws limiting him. And they would have done worse if the Father had not restrained them, because God was certainly behind the scenes working. The worst periods in human history have been when men could do whatever they wanted to do. It's one of the awful results of war, isn't it? The soldiers were having a great time at the Lord's expense. They didn't worship him as God. They mocked him as the King of the Jews. But obviously, they didn't even believe that. But it was not long after this that the wrath of God was turned upon Rome. And Rome's actually persecuted the Jews and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was no sense to what they did to our Lord. It just demonstrated what was in the heart of those soldiers. Death by crucifixion was not sufficient for them. They had to have their fun, and they were masters at doing the worst to people that they could possibly do. Some prisoners condemned to die by crucifixion never died on the cross. They died in the hands of the Roman soldiers so that they never got to the cross. Now, as you read through this, you get a picture of what these soldiers were doing. Now, it must have been a different experience for the soldiers themselves. They were used to crying to prisoners, crying out for mercy, pleading for the soldiers to have mercy upon them, or cursing them, or threatening them in ways that they could. But our Lord took it all silently, without railing upon them, without threatening that somehow he was going to get even with them, even with all the terrible things that they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was a prisoner unlike any prisoner that they had ever tormented before. I can guarantee you of that. But it did take its toll upon the Lord. As I said, they lashed him on the back, and so he was bleeding before at the very beginning of this. It was customary for prisoners to carry their own cross, and then they were laid down on the cross, and they were nailed to the cross, and then the cross was lifted up, and they were left to die while they were hanging on the cross. But you notice that verse 21 tells us, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian." Cyrene is in North Africa, "who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, I don't know about Alexander and Rufus. I don't even know about this man Simon, because he's answered there, but mentioned there in verse 21. But in Paul's epistle to Timothy, he mentioned Alexander, and also in the book of Romans, he mentioned Rufus, but I don't think there's any way that we can say that those two were mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but that's not the point. The thing that we're interested in here is, why was Simon compelled to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is because the Lord was too weak to carry it, and possibly almost at the point of exhaustion, so that it probably was difficult for him to walk. And it speaks of the terrible suffering that the Lord Jesus had experienced already. Verse 22 says, "They bring him to Golgotha," bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. "They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour." Third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. And remember, at noon, at the sixth hour, darkness covered the earth, and the Lord was on the cross until the ninth hour. And so we read that they put a superscription of his accusation over, was written over the King of the Jews. Remember, the Jews asked Pilate to change that to, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate had had his full fill of the Jews and said, "What I've written, I have written." But there it was, he was nailed to the cross. Now, let me take you back into Isaiah for just a moment. If you want to, turn to Isaiah 53. Grateful for Dr. Lockwood reading a good portion of the 53rd chapter, because it certainly fits what we're thinking about this morning. But the last three verses of chapter 52 really belong to chapter 53. And most expositors who explain Isaiah 53 recognize that. The 13th verse of chapter 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now this speaks of his glory before we read of all of the terrible sufferings that he was going to endure. Then he says in verse 14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, the Holy Spirit, in this verse, enabled the prophet Isaiah to look ahead into the future when the Messiah would be on earth. Now, this was approximately 700 years before Christ was born. And this is what he prophesied. Now, David Barron, whose name probably most of you would not recognize, but he was a Hebrew Christian, a Jewish scholar, lived, I believe, in England, and he published a book on Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, the year after I was born. So you see that he was really in the older generation of people who are living today, but I'm sure that he's with the Lord now. But he explained what happened in this incident as predicted by Isaiah in this verse. And he points out to us that astonied is just an old English spelling of the word astonished. They were astonished. And he went on to say that it means to be thrown by anything into a desolate or bereaved condition, to be startled, to be confused, as it were, petrified by a paralyzing astonishment. People, as they beheld the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the word that describes their reaction. They were startled, they were confused, they were petrified by a paralyzing astonishment. And then Mr. Barron continued, "Even to such an extent will many be astonished at him because of the greatness of his suffering, which shall cause his blessed countenance to be a form so marred that it will appear, as it were, disfigurement itself, without any trace of the grace and beauty which belongs to the human face and figure." Now, all of this means that our Lord suffered to such a great extent at the hands of these Roman soldiers that as he was hanging on the cross, you could look at him and wonder, not if that were the Christ, but wonder if it were a human body at all. I can't help but wonder what all of this meant to his mother when she saw the mutilated body of our Lord Jesus Christ as it was hanging upon the cross. And then David Barron adds these words, which I pass on to you. "By these strong words and expressions, the Spirit of God seeks to give us a glimpse into the depth and intensity of the vicarious sufferings of our Savior and of the greatness of the cost of our redemption as we contemplate this picture of the Man of Sorrows with the face which for us was marred more than any man, his form bowed and disfigured more than the sons of men." And David Barron says, as we contemplate this, "May our hearts be stirred with shame and sorrow for the sin that was the cause of it all, and with greater love and undying gratitude to him who bore all of this for us. Even as the Lord was hanging there upon the cross, the soldiers were gambling at the foot of the cross to see what part of his garments each one should take. These men not only had evil hearts, but they had hardened hearts. But now let me ask you a question as I close this morning. What if, when you and I get to heaven, you learn that some of the soldiers who drove that crown of thorns on his head, who spit on him, who slapped him and beat him, are there? Would you be surprised? Remember, as I reminded you last week, that the centurion, evidently the one who was in charge and a participant in what the soldiers did to the Lord, was heard saying, as we read in verse 19 of the 15th chapter of Mark, in this very chapter, as he saw the Lord Jesus die, he said, "Truly, this was a Son of God." If he and some of the others are in heaven, let us remind ourselves that it was the same grace of God that got them there that will get us there. We haven't done what they did, but our sin is just as terrible in the sight of God. And maybe some of you are holding back from Christ because you feel that your sins are so great that you can't be saved. At one time, the Apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ, did everything to cause the people of God suffering, sometimes even to death. But in one of his last epistles, he said this, which ought to encourage all of us. He said this: "This is a faithful saying." That means this is true, absolutely true, and worthy of all acceptation. That means everybody should believe this, because it is true, and you won't be disappointed if you do believe it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the Apostle Paul added, "of whom I am chief." I was talking to one of our men the other day, and he was saying that as he got older, he never realized until he got older how great his sins were. I can say the same thing. Dr. B.B. Sutcliffe, who was the first president of the Multnomah School of the Bible, when he was dying, told Dr. Mitchell, he said, "Jack, I've never seen myself to be as great a sinner as I do now." After years of ministry and being a real instrument of blessing to others. I think the Apostle Paul had that experience. When he wrote 1 Timothy, it was one of the three last books that he wrote, and he called himself the chief of sinners. He saw his sin more clearly than he'd ever seen it before. And as others have said before me, since the Lord saved the chief of sinners, then there's hope for every other sinner, isn't there? Even for those men who nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and did everything to humiliate him and cause suffering before he got to the cross. So there's hope for me, and there's hope for you. So for any of you who don't know the Savior, any of you dear young people who haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to Christ. If you don't know him, trust in him, and he will save you. That's the purpose of his death. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He saved the chief of sinners. So there's hope for every other sinner who put his faith and trust in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, it's wearing in our minds and bodies to even think of what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And we realize, Lord, that out of reach of the human eye, you are dealing with your Son. He was suffering in ways that can't be put into print, except as the Apostle Paul has told us that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. Oh, what that means, we can't fully comprehend, but we know that it does mean that the Lord Jesus paid the price that everyone would have had to pay who was to be saved if the Lord Jesus Christ had not done that for us. And so we pray that you use the message of the gospel, use the message of your own word. I haven't pictured this, I know, the way it should be pictured. But Lord, may the Holy Spirit impress this truth upon our hearts. May those of us who know you go from this place today with a renewed sense of gratitude, praise that we owe our Lord Jesus Christ and to you, our Heavenly Father, because you sent him to suffer and die to take our penalty that we might not have to spend eternity in hell. But should there be those here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus, may the same Holy Spirit who has drawn the rest of us to Christ be working this morning in their hearts to draw them to the Savior, cause them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus, so familiar to all of us, that are still true this morning, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We commit the results of the ministry of your word this morning into your hands to use for your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.